more than 5 seconds. Let's go back about about 30 seconds or so. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If you find anything that's on your heart at this time that might disturb or distract you during your study, now's the time to put that in God's hands so that you can concentrate. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and in grace lay that aside. And also, don't forget to give thanks yet again for the time in which we can gather together and hear and learn His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the privilege and honor of being able to be before You, to be before Your throne, and to hear Your Word. We thank You for Your tremendous grace, the gift of Your Son, and the work that You have done to give us the lives that we have. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You for the Spirit that makes it real and understandable. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit guide and direct us through Your Word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking into, we've gotten the point in our study in the names of God where we are looking at the compound names of Yahweh. Yahweh, the true meaning of the name is I keep on being that which I keep on being, and that is provided by the compounds that are given with this name, and there are several. We won't look at all of them in detail, just a few. I keep on being what I keep on being in the imperfect tense means that He always was, is, and will be that which He is. The first one that we looked at was Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, if you will, and it means to provide. Yireh means to provide, and on this very hill that Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac, or was willing to, God provided a sacrifice, and there He would provide the sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. So that name, Yahweh Yireh, means that God will always provide what is needed. It must be clarified that God will not always provide what is wanted, but what is needed for us, for our peace, of course our salvation, which follows from that, our peace, our prosperity of soul, the fruit of the Spirit, our relationship with Him, our walk with Him, etc. He will always provide what we need. The second one we looked at was, that's Yahweh Yireh. Then we have Yahweh Rofa'eka, which means the Yahweh who keeps on healing you. And actually to say Jehovah my physician is fine, and so it means that He is your physician. Rofa'eka refers to the fact that he is personally your physician. The singular you, which is the prefix ka in the Hebrew, means that he is yours. So whatever it is that you need, whatever prescription you need, and of course we're talking metaphorically there, that God will provide it. The name reveals that God is the great physician. He's yours personally. Again, the singular makes it extremely personal. He belongs to you. Sorry, wouldn't say that he belongs to you, but as your physician, he belongs to you. So now we turn to the third one, which is at Rephidim. At Rephidim on the way to Mount Sinai, of course, this is right after crossing the Red Sea, and the Exodus generation is in their first year. Joshua fights the Amalekites. And so in fighting, there is a battle that goes on, of course, and in this valley, they win a victory while Moses, if you remember, holds his hands up. He's unable to hold his hands up the whole time, and so he gets help or aid from both Aaron and Hur. In Exodus 17:14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" Now, that wouldn't happen in this battle, but it would happen later. Actually, many years later, King David would be the one to finally destroy the Amalekites. And Moses built an altar. Of course, this is all after the battle is won. Moses was on top of the hill holding his hands up while his hands fell. The battle went in favor of the Amalekites while his hands remained high. The battle was in favor of the Jews. And with the assistance of Aaron and Hur, he was able to hold up his hands and Joshua gained the victory. So Moses built an altar in verse 15 and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And here is our next compound name for Yahweh. And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." As I said, that would continue until David. To commemorate the victory, Moses built an altar and called it Yahweh Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. Yahweh Nissi means Yahweh is my banner. The banner is the standard upon which the insignia of the particular army would be inscribed. It was extremely important in ancient battles. It rallied the troops. It showed the troops where they were to congregate in terms of movement, and also depending on what they would rally around this banner. To be the standard bearer was an honor. Troops would rally to it, but if the enemy captured it, it was very likely that the battle was lost. And so the Lord my banner represents us in conflict. And no matter, it refers to the fact that no matter how bad things may look, the Lord is always holding the banner. We rally to him and we fix our eyes on him and we find victory. The Lord is my banner. Again, this banner in the standard in the midst of a battle was something that the soldiers looked to. And so we are to fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. It is, as long as it is held by the standard bearer, there is always hope of victory. If it gets captured by the enemy, then certain loss is to be sure. And so, you know, you have to ask yourself, who could take the banner out of the hand of the Lord? And no one possibly could. And so we're to look to that. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is the one who fights for me. This word is used in another place in Jeremiah. So let's turn there. Go to Jeremiah 50, verse 1. So again, the name means that no matter how bad things may look, The Lord is always holding the banner. We rally to Him. We fix our eyes upon Him. Hope is never lost. If things look terrible, we still look to the banner. If things look like it might be a loss, again, it's not, though things may look like a loss, it never is, because no one can take the banner out of our Lord's hands. To see where else this is used in Jeremiah 50, it makes it clear what this word nisi actually is in reference to. Verse 1, it says, "The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard." That word standard is the same word we have here. It is nisi. Oh, that's the one. Nisi. And so, proclaim it and lift up a nisi. Do not conceal it, but say Babylon has been captured. Bel, which is the Baal of the Babylons, really just a name for Baal, has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. That's their other chief god. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. So the prophecy here is the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon, which finally does occur. Babylon is no longer in existence in our day. It is actually wiped out right now, but it will be resurgent in the tribulation. And in the tribulation, I believe it's in chapter 18, we see the complete destruction of Babylon. And so as the Lord declares victory over Babylon, and by the way, Babylon is the opposite of Jerusalem. If we're going to say Jerusalem is a holy city, in the Bible, Babylon is the evil city. So it doesn't just reference the city itself. It actually references all that opposes God, the economy of Satan, the city of Satan that opposes God's city, the economy of Satan that opposes God's economy, that will be defeated. And that is represented here by a standard or a banner. The Lord, Yahweh, is the banner. And so when the banner is risen against an enemy, Yahweh's banner is risen against an enemy, how can that enemy stand? Now, all the enemies that oppose me, the flesh, the world, the kingdom of darkness, have had the Lord's banner raised against them. The Lord made clear before He exited this earth, before the cross and before He ascended, that He had overcome the world, that He had overcome the flesh, and that He had overcome Satan and the kingdom of darkness. In John 20, He says, Satan will be cast out. And so the banner has been raised against our enemies. And though we fight them, and at times it seems like any one of those three enemies, or all three accumulated against us in any one great trial, might seem to have victory over us. And that's a seeming thing. Remember, tribulation builds patience, and patience builds testability or proven character. And that tribulation, though it may seem to last too long, it may seem that hope is lost, that maybe the thought pops into my mind that the Lord has deserted me. It's never the case. It's a trial, it's a test, and it's designed to teach you patience. So this name or title was to remind Israel, the Lord is my banner, was to remind Israel that only as they rallied around Jehovah or Yahweh as their banner would they continue to win victories. And we've seen this throughout Joshua. In the book of Joshua, there's one loss, and that's when that man Achan violated the ban against Jericho. Joshua, with the Lord, had won every other battle besides that. We see in Judges, as we have seen, that only when God is with the people do they actually find victory. And so only as Israel rallies around Yahweh, their banner, will they win. Other than that, when they go to the enemy, they are destroyed by their enemies. And so we see the oppression of many nations against them, as we have seen, and we'll see more as we finish up the book of Judges. And so no enemy could come against Israel while they were in fellowship with or rallying around Jehovah. Go to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Quoting from Exodus 14, the Lord fights for us as we keep silent. We don't have to literally bring to bear our human aggression against our enemies. We do not have to bring our human strength against our enemies as if we could actually fight them. The Lord fights for us. As David with Goliath, and we'll see that one coming up very soon, where in that case, David uses the title Lord of Hosts. The Lord fights for us as we keep silent. He is our banner. We are to keep our eyes upon Him in faith, and in that same faith, continue to follow His commands, or follow the colors, if I may take a term from Colonel Thieme's book, to follow the colors no matter what the enemy does. No matter what, Paul writes about how we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. No matter what the enemy does, no matter what scheme they use, and it may be things that we have not been accustomed to, it may be something new, it might not be the same old temptation, we are to cling to our Lord, the banner. We are to keep our eyes upon Him, and that's why we're in Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And that may not be just your own sin, meaning the temptation from your own flesh, but the trial or test that would come upon the believer because he's persecuted. Persecution from others is the sin of others. It is a sin to persecute God. If you persecute God's people for Jesus' sake, you're persecuting God. As we have noted many times, if you're attacked by others for the Lord's sake, they're not attacking you personally. They're attacking the Lord because you're manifesting the Lord through your life. And so we resist, and in patience, we resist to the point of shedding blood. And none of us have ever resisted that long. That's actually setting the standard here of Christ, because as we know, Christ bled from His pores, shed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so have we resisted the temptation against us as we follow God's plan to the point that our Lord did in Gethsemane? Never. None of us possibly could. So, could we get to a point where we say we have resisted enough, it's time to stop resisting? The obviousness of that is that there is not. And so, what are we to do? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And that's really, you know, going to the foot of the cross, that's clinging to Him, that's, and it's not just a mental image of Jesus in your mind. It is the doctrines that surround Him. The person of Christ, His deity, His humanity, who He is, what He's done, what He is doing, what He will do. All of that is in view as you cling to that. You cling to the doctrines of salvation. You cling to the doctrines of the cross. You know that within you, you carry about the dying of Jesus all the time. And that doesn't mean that you're going around weeping. It means that you're carrying with you the finished work of Christ. That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so we fix our eyes on Him. He is our banner. Now the next one is from Gideon, one we've seen not too long ago, but we should turn to it. Go to Judges 6:21. in Judges 6, Gideon, went after he built him an altar, called him Yahweh Shalom. And I know you're probably quite familiar with Shalom. It means peace. And so it is a standard greeting amongst the Jews to say peace is to greet, or like we say hello. Gideon called him Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh is peace. So this means that he is our peace, you know, who has broken down every wall, as the song says. He is our peace. So in verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand. This is his first meeting with Gideon. Put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. This is the meal that Gideon had prepared for him. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, and this was his true recognition of this man who he had gotten several hints that he was the angel of the Lord, meaning God incarnate, or not incarnate, sorry, that's a wrong theological term there. Manifestation of God as a theophany. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." Now, this part of this here ties right into our study, which, you know, began with the fact that Moses could not see the face of God and live. And what Gideon knows that, and as uneducated as a young Jew that he is, that part he knows. It's part of Jewish culture, you know, the events of Moses' life. And he knows these things, and he knows that if he has seen the face of God, that he would die. But this is a manifestation of God. He's not actually looking into the face of God. See, Moses said, "Show me your glory." Moses wanted to see the face of God, which he was not able to do until after the cross was complete. And so he had seen the face of God when Jesus liberated them all from Hades. But here he doesn't actually see the glory of God, although the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the glory of God. But it's not that situation. And so anyway, the Lord says to him, "Peace, do not fear, you shall not die." And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." So what do I claim here in this name? The Lord is peace. You shall not die. Now think about it. Now in the church age, as we have noted and documented well, that we can look into the face of God. From Hebrews 10, that we are in the Holy of Holies, beholding the face of God every day. And so as we stand on the threshold of eternity, as we stand in the threshold of divinity and behold what attributes of God that we can, we will not die. Now, we know that we're not going to die, but that also means that, you know, who can persecute us to the extent that we would? Christ said in Luke, I believe it's in chapter 12, that he said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and cast the soul into Hades." So we are to fear God with a reverent fear. But what about man? We don't have to fear them. Now, they can be very fearful. They can be very frightening, mankind. And they come at us, and the kingdom of darkness uses them to come at us with all force against us. And it can be a fearful situation. But if we claim this, that the Lord is our peace, and, you know, why is he our peace? Just like the song says, we're reconciled unto God through him. He has broken down the barrier of sin. So we are no longer alienated from God. We are no longer enemies of God. We are actually sons of God, daughters of God, who have every privilege and every right of walking in fellowship with him. And so there's nothing to fear in God. Therefore, meaning to be afraid of, we reverently have fear for him, but we're not afraid of him. We respect him. We're in awe of him. We fear leaving him and getting out of fellowship with him. but we're not afraid of him. And so what else should we be afraid of? The answer is nothing. As David would say, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. So in the midst of trial or anything that seeks to rob you of your peace, you can claim that your Father is peace and maintain your peace and rest. We certainly know that God is always peace. You know, who can fight God? No one can. When Satan and the angels rebelled against him, it sounded as if God was afraid. However, I can't say that I'm God. So what's going to give me peace? And how can I relate, you know, if God is who he is, and he is, I'm not him. You know, how do I tap into God's peace? And it's when we remember that God became a man. And I know that's very hard to forget, but sometimes we can, amazingly enough. We remember that God became a man. We remember that God allowed himself to be tempted in every way possible by others. He faced death. He faced judgment of sin. He faced the brutality of mankind in both Jew and Gentile. He faced the rejection of all men against him. He faced loneliness. He faced hunger, thirst, trial, trials that we have no idea of. And he faced Satan face to face. And so, yes, he became a man and limited himself to that of humanity, leaving aside the expression of his deity. He was a man, and in that, he faced all that he did, not pulling out his deity, in a way, metaphorically. He did not use his deity to show his antagonizers. He trusted in the Father, in every case. He trusted in the Father. He said, I have come to do your will. And that's what he did. Written right there in Hebrews, which we're in. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll go back to Hebrews 4:14. So I can totally relate. Hence, for us to see the face of God, it is absolutely necessary that we are with our Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, without God becoming a man, there is no way that we can behold truly the face of God. In the prologue of John, the Gospel of John, it says that he is the revealer of the Father. And so because of him, we can totally relate to the fact that God did limit himself and face temptation by all manner of evil, far more than we'll ever face, and by orchestrating himself in the same plan that has been given to us by means of God the Holy Spirit, by means of the Word of God, by means of the plan of the Father, which is predestination, by means of election, whom he is elected uniquely, our Lord is, and we're elected in him, we have all the assets that he had. And so, again, how can God be our peace? Certainly through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this wonderful passage to display it in Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And there's that, we've looked at this word. Hold fast means to hold down. Kata eko. Love this verb. It means to grab hold and hold down. Our confession, because it will be opposed. Doubts will enter our minds. That comes from the flesh. It comes from the world. And we've got to hold down, hold on to that confession, homo legeo here, which is our personal confession. It doesn't have to be overt. It doesn't, and it oftentimes is, but it doesn't have to be. It's a personal confession of the truth, that I manifest the truth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Savior, that he is all things, in all things, and that he is God, that he is man, that he is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world, that he is the King of the Jews and the Son of David. All these things I confess as I live them, as I believe them. And there's going to be a lot of opposition against that within ourselves. when we're in the midst of those trials, it's going to be at its hardest to proclaim that within ourselves. And it doesn't matter if you proclaim it overtly just because you know you should, but you doubt it in your heart. It is confessed of us when we truly cling to it and truly hold on to it. And God is a way, through these trials, of revealing to you just what you do confess to. Now, when things are easy and there's no opposition, there's no trial, there's no persecution, tribulation, what have you, and it's just easy to do. And sure, you know, I'll do. I'll confess. Why not? But when there's great opposition, when you'll be persecuted for it, when there's doubts in your head, when there's great trial, where it's almost a tremendous pull to just say to the world side and to just forsake all of this, to actually hold fast to it. And then you find out something about yourself. You say, you know, even despite all that, I did hold fast. That's a wonderful thing to know. And it's only one way you're going to know it, is in that pressure. Do you hold it? Now, the example given to us in this verse is the sense, you know, why in the world should we hold on to something, someone that we've never seen, spoken to, that by faith we know that he has passed into the heavens? Where is our Lord? No longer under trial, no longer under persecution. As you know, we remain under that, and it's just as temporary as his was. Where is he now? As it says here, he's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. He sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for your feet. And that is your husband, that is your brother, that is your Lord and Master, that is your God. And so is that something worthy to hold on to when there are so many things trying to loosen your grip on it? And if I can truly claim in my heart, confess truly in my heart, that Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world, it's very simple, but your faith in this means everything. And what I mean by that statement is your faith in it for salvation, which you've had since the day you believed. But I mean your faith in it in application, in your confession of it, in all that you do, that Jesus, your Lord, God the Son in the flesh, has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world and died. But 3 days later, he resurrected. The grave couldn't hold him. And then 40 days after that, he ascended to the right hand of God through the heavens. If that is true, and I'm in union with him, then what is there to fear? What temptation can overcome me and take away my peace? Certainly, temporarily, I can lose my peace. I wouldn't even dare admit to you how many times I've lost it today alone. And it's only 3:30 as we're recording this. But I've several times. But, you know, and in that loss, though temporary, again, will you hold fast to that confession? And it's an amazing thing to see that when you do, peace is restored. And you see the difference in yourself just in a matter of moments. What is the difference between holding fast to something I believe in and loosening my grip on it? And the difference within my soul, miles apart. So we have this wonderful, comforting passage now that follows. Hold fast your confession. You might, the first thought that might come out of a believer's heart, if it stopped here, I'd be like, but you don't understand, Lord. Do you know what it's like to feel this pain? Do you know what it's like to feel this trial? Do you know what it's like to feel this guilt and weakness? He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Where else are you going to go to find grace and mercy? Where else are you going to find one who has been tempted in all things? Where is that other than at the right hand of God? As I shared before, you know, this thought that once in a while passes through my mind is, you know, why doesn't God just give us all prosperity? Hey, we're His children, right? Show us off to the world. Little, you know, spiritual kids with spiritual spoons, silver spoons in their mouth. Everything goes our way. Never sick, never tired, never poor, never hungry, never persecuted, never pressured, always liked, always esteemed, always successful. Why isn't that? Because it's so easy in those things to take even the remotest credit for yourself. It's incredibly easy to do. Just say, yeah, you can even say, you know, God has helped me along the way, but I've made some smart investments here. That's why I'm rich. That's why I'm successful. That's why I'm beautiful. You know, God has blessed me with genetics. Yeah, but you know, I work out, take care of myself. You know, there's always that opening for me to fill in a little. But when it comes to situations like this, where we are tempted so terribly, so hard, and that the only place to turn to is the throne of grace, I can't take any credit there for anything. These trials, these tests, they're designed for our good, and they're designed to increase our faith. They're designed to draw us here. They're designed to draw us to the throne of grace and to just grope for it. I shouldn't say beg, but because you don't have to. It's yours. You just have to go there. Anyway, it's always yours, right? Grace and mercy is upon every believer all of their lives, but they don't always see it. Do you want to see it? Do you want to hold it? Do you want to behold it? You're drawn to the throne of grace by God. Because there's, as much as you want to fight God in any of this or all of this, as much as you want to argue with Him that this isn't the right time, this isn't the right thing, this is too much, it is, you've overlooked something here, God, whatever. And that in reality, He's the only one to turn to. And so like Paul with his thorn in the flesh, he wanted it gone, but it drew him to God in a way that he had never seen before. So if we were to transport Paul back to that time, would he again ask for the thorn to be taken out? I would say yes. But with his experience afterwards, you know, once peace is restored, or shall we say strength is restored, maybe the deliverance is at hand. There's no way we would look back at any of that and wish any of it were different. The Lord has dragged us to Himself so that we will see. And when we see, when we're there, we will say, Yavah Shalom, the Lord is my peace. All right, next one, Ezekiel 48. Go to Ezekiel 48:35. Now this one is simply, Yahweh is there. You say, where? I say, there. Where is there? Over there. All right, it's everywhere. Of course, but this is not specifically talking of the omnipresence of God. The future city of the king during the millennial reign. That's what this is in reference to. So, of course, Jesus will return a second time and he will establish for himself a 1,000-year reign in which he will fulfill the unconditional covenants made to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant all will be fulfilled by Christ at his second coming. So we call that the millennial reign. We are premillennialists. There's a lot of, what are they now? Amillennialists. Postmillennialism has gone kind of away. It literally because of the world wars, just kind of really trashed their whole theology, made it unrealistic. Of course, amillennialism, which doesn't believe that there's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, is also unrealistic because you have to interpret prophecy non-literally. And if you do that, you can make prophecy mean anything you want. When we interpret prophecy literally, there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in which he rules. However, it's very interesting, and if we ever get, and I'm sure we will if we study Revelation sometime in the future, we'll study these chapters in Ezekiel, because this literal city that we find our Lord in is not in Jerusalem. It is somewhere we believe to be, or is listed to be, somewhere in the center of the nation. I've studied it, but I'm not a fully expert at it, so I'm not going to say too much there and get myself in trouble. The point is, in our study, is if you look at Ezekiel 48:35, it says, "The city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There." And there's a lot of people that are just completely nuts for this stuff, want to know all the ins and out of these prophecies. And in this case, in Ezekiel, there's just some things that are, as from what I've gleaned so far, very, very hard to discern. So, just to make that point, and I would love for you to go search this out. If you have any questions, I can send you resources that I have on it. It's a very interesting study. But our study focuses on the name. We have Ezekiel prophesied that the name of the future city will be Yavah Shama. So, Shama, S-H-A-M-M-A-H, which means there. The Lord is there. And what does that mean? Well, of course the Lord's there. It's his city. But it's a name of presence. The Lord is there. The Lord will always be there. And so for us, I can say here, you know, my body is the temple of God now. It's unique to the church. The Lord is there. That means wherever I go, the Lord is there. Is there? Now, David said confidently, "There's nowhere I can go from your presence." But he wasn't indwelt by God. So if he can say that confidently, how much more us? Everywhere I go, the Lord is with me. The Lord is there. And you know, we don't feel the indwelling of the Lord. We don't feel emotionally or physically the indwelling of God, although there's some denominations that teach that falsely. But you know, why are we told this? As in Colossians 1:27, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, if he's in me, that's hope. And I put my faith in that. Feeling him in there would not be a method of faith. Faith is believing, not seeing, also not feeling. I believe that he's in me. And because he is in me, I have hope of glory. His glory. And I'll see it, behold it, bask in it. Glory is all that he is in essence. And he's in me. Therefore, he'll always be with me. The Lord is there. Yavah Shema. That, if you remember the names, it doesn't matter how you pronounce them, even if you butcher them a little. But they're wonderful to claim. To address God by these names. I mean, why would he give them to us if we weren't expected to address him by them? As you pray to him, may address him by these names. So we must know the presence of God every day. Unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament believer, as I said, is indwelt by God. And every day you must realize his presence within you. And so I can say he's around me. It's fine too, because he is. We're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you say he's around me, you know, he is omnipresent. He is always with me. He says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." But if you're going to put him on, that means you got to walk in his plan. And if he's with me, you know, why wouldn't I do that? And I know the reasons why I wouldn't. I do the same. I have the same reasons that you do, that when sometimes we do not. But, you know, there's no excuse for those. There's no reason to not walk in His plan. Never has been. If we've tried to make excuses for that, they are just that. They're just excuses. The Lord is in me. That's a done deal. He's not leaving, ever. But what does that make me? That makes me something, and whatever it makes me permanently, because He's always in me. So if I am the holy temple of God, you know, what does that entice me to be, to think, to do? And in fact, Paul would use that exact very argument against the Corinthians, who were going to the temple of Aphrodite and sleeping with, having sex with the temple prostitutes, which is what they were there for. There were 1,000 of them. 1,000 temple prostitutes. And he said, if you're the holy temple of God, why do you unite yourself with another temple? You see, there's a manifestation of conduct that comes from the fact that I am what I am. And if I'm beholding the face of God in the Holy of Holies, how does that not show me that conduct, alter the conduct of my flesh that I've always had before? Again, not sinlessly perfect, but there's a transformation of mind here. And this is what I am. The Lord is there. Where I am, the Lord is there. Little old me. Sinner that I am. Frail as I am. Limited as I am. Finite as I am. But in this body dwells the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. The Lord is there. All right, one more. 1 Samuel 17:41. As if I remember the time right. I got it roughly. So here we have the Lord of hosts. 1 Samuel 17:41. I know you know the story of David and Goliath, but every time I get a chance to read it and go through it, I don't miss it, because the words themselves should be read with reverence and love. You know, it's like something that you love so much that you don't mind going back to it. In 1 Samuel 17:41, this is Yahweh Sevaot, Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sevaot, and I'll put that on the board in a second. And the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy, with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, which is Dagon, by the way, remember. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Notice he's completely confident. And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I said it as Sevaot. I come to you in the name of Yahweh Sevaot, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And this is why David knows he's going down. It's not because David's great. Anybody who walks out on that battlefield in faith, Saul could have done it, but he just didn't have the faith. Any of them could have done it. None of them had the faith that David had. But if any one person had walked out there in faith and said, "You will fall today and I will take off your head," it would have happened. Because it's not David who wins this fight. It's the Lord who wins this fight. And it shows the power of faith in the Lord. "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh Sevaot, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands." As David, see, David knows something. He has assessed the situation. He has seen that this big jerk has taunted God. And this Philistine who has taunted God must go down. And he knows that. God has to drop this guy. So he knows by faith what God must do by his will, because David understands his will. And so he walks out there confidently because he knows what God is going to do. And there's a wonderful application there. We apply that all the time in our lives, knowing the will of God, knowing what he must do. And when it might not look like he's going to do it, or, so here's the other thing, God is definitely using David to do it. David's a youth. Handsome, true, but handsomeness isn't going to help him here. And his size doesn't matter. The stone that he slings doesn't matter. But he has to walk out there by faith because God is going to use him. Now, God is going to use us, and we're going to have these giants in front of us. Not literal giants, of course, but problems that are like Goliaths. Trials that look like Goliaths. And say, I can't do this. I can't do this. And the Lord's like, well, do you know that it has to be done? See, therein lies the key. Therein lies the key to faith. Do you know that this has to be done? Do you know that you have to be delivered? And if you do, will you wait for me to do it? And of course, if you do, you will. Will you fear the outcome? Yeah, maybe for a little while. But if you think it through, David here has assessed the situation and says, God must fall this giant. The giant must fall. And that means, and he knows, it doesn't matter who goes out there and do it, does it? That he decides to do so. He's the only one who decides to do so. So he confidently says, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. See, he knows the Philistines have to go down. He knows this has to happen because he knows the will of God. And he continues in that all this assembly may know, meaning those behind him who are cowering before this one guy, that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It is a timeless, this event, historical event, is timeless, and it is how we must face every obstacle in our lives. Not every obstacle is a Goliath. Some of them are just small problems. But yet it doesn't matter. We face them all by faith. It's not that we're going to defeat every giant in our way in a manner of moments either. And that's what we've been looking at in terms of with these names. It's been tied into, and this, believe me, it's not by me, but by God's working here. And I know this to be absolutely true, that he has worked in this study, his names into the trials that we all face. The two of, if you've noticed, become intertwined. And see, this battle with Goliath is over in a matter of minutes. Slings a stone, the man goes down. But our trials aren't over in a minute. They may go on. And they may go on longer, much longer than we think that they will. So we're not going to defeat every giant that's in our way in a matter of moments, but that we face every obstacle, stating in our hearts that in the victory which is within our souls, which is peace and patience and love during trial, that the world may know that there is a God in the church. As I face these trials and I wait, and advertise this. In fact, we're commanded to definitely not advertise what we're going through. But to maintain our peace, to maintain our patience and testability, proven character, and hold on to that hope. And as we do, and it's up to God who to choose who there are that witness us go through it, that we're proclaiming to whoever sees, and therefore proclaiming to the world, that there is a God in the church. David says there's a God in Israel. Now there's a God in the church. Not in Israel, not during this age. And God is no longer in temples. He's no longer in a land. He's in the bodies of individuals who are the holy temple of God, who are believers in the church. When we face every obstacle, we state in our hearts that the victory is within. It's in our souls. It's not in might. It's not in physicality. It's not in human intellect. It's within our souls. My victory is to hold on to my Lord, to hold fast my confession, to maintain my peace and patience and love enduring trial. Now, one might think that Elohim would better suit the situation here, because as we've seen, Elohim is a name used more often for God's authority and power. And though this is a show of power, which is really, I mean, how much power does God need to fell a loudmouth jerk like Goliath? To God, Goliath isn't big. But it's more than a show of power to Israel. It's a show of deliverance. God will defeat your enemies. Therefore, God will deliver you. God uses this young man to deliver Israel. Or really, God delivers them, but God uses David. And therefore, it's Yavah, of course, is perfect. But Yavah is mixed with Sevaot, which is army or host. And here's the word, and we'll... Well, we'll finish this name. If I go a little long, I'm sure you won't mind, because we skipped last night. Yavah Sevaot means Yavah of hosts, is his divine heavenly title. It's used a bunch of times, as you probably know, in the Bible. It's very common. The psalmists and the prophets use it frequently, often implying that the hosts are angels who do God's will. And we think of, like, Jacob saw this army on the hills before he met his brother Esau. Still didn't change his fear, unfortunately, but he was able to see them, this army of God. And we know now in the church age from Hebrews 1:14 that the angels actually serve us. They are ministering spirits to us. So it's another thing, you can pile this on to your confidence builder and your faith builder, is that God is in you. You're in the Holy of Holies, you are his son, and his angels are ministering to you. And they do his bidding. There's not going to be another angelic conflict. The elect angels only do what God commands them to do. So this is in Psalm 89. Just let me check my notes so I know I don't go too... Yeah, all right. Go to Psalm 89, verse 1. David fully assessed the situation and concluded that the giant must fall by God's will. And since there was no one willing to step out there, that he would do it. Anybody who stepped out there would have done it if they stepped out by faith. The uniqueness to David is not David himself, but the fact that he is, you know, and not anything genetic about David or anything like that, but that he stepped out in faith when no one else would. And that's a wonderful application to us, because we're to be students of the Word of God. And as students of the Word of God, we are to be able to, and you can't assess every situation perfectly. Sometimes there's confusion, as we know. But in many of the situations we face, we should be able to assess the situation, see the will of God, and know what God will do. Not exactly how he's going to do it, or his timing on doing it, but that we know that, you know, his will must be done. And that gives us faith. I know how this is going to go, eventually. And so I know how to go. I know how to go in this situation. I follow God's will. And David did too. The giant must fall. The Philistines must be defeated here and now. He understood that. And so he walked out there by faith, knowing what God would do. In the same way, we can... Oh, did I get these? Anyway, I got them out of order. We can assess the will of God in a situation and understand that God will fulfill it, whether we are the instrument in his hand or someone else's. And it should be also that we desire the will of God only. And if we desire the will of God only, it shouldn't matter to us who is the instrument in his hand. We see this a lot in Christianity, especially, well, it's not just men, women too, who compete with each other to be the most spiritual. They compete with each other to be used the most or to be, I don't know, the better Christian, if you will. And there, if someone is used by God in a miraculous way to fight the good fight of faith, they get jealous. They're like, they wanted to be the one who was used. What does it matter? If your desire is for God to be glorified, it shouldn't matter to you if he uses that person or you. And that is a very big trap in Christianity. And it's taken the flesh into Christianity, which has been done since the beginning of Christianity. That believers, out of their fleshliness, have tried to blend fleshly desires with the will of God. Can't be done. Doesn't matter who's used. What matters is the will of God is done. And if you have that attitude, then you are totally used by God. You are testable. You're a vessel of honor that is useful to the master. And how he uses you is up to him, and you understand that. And that does bring peace. So often we think, you know, what are people going to think if we don't do this or do that? You know, it shouldn't be about what other people think, how they're going to assess us. It's not important. What is important is that the will of God get done. Look at Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou will establish thy faithfulness. The writer of Psalm 89 is exalting the attributes of God in the beginning of this psalm. In the second part of the psalm, he wonders to himself how such a God could seem to have deserted Israel. Because it's likely after the captivity. And but the beginning of it is he's extolling the attributes of Jehovah. So he says again in verse 2, for I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou will establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Salah. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, Yahweh Sebaoth, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? There's another title for him, by the way, Mighty Lord. Thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. And by the way, there's beautifully fulfilled prophecy there of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he did in the Sea of Galilee twice. When the waves rise, you do still them. He rebuked the wind, if you remember. Thou thyself didst crush Rahab. By the way, this is not at all referring to the Rahab of Jericho. Rahab is a general term often used in the Old Testament for proud ones who oppose God. Often it refers to Egypt. So in verse 10 it would read, thou didst crush the proud ones who oppose you, like one who is slain. Thou didst scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. So one more passage, just to finish this particular name. I know it's gone over a little. So here is the name Yahweh Sevaoth, or Sevaot, points to the remnant of Israel, the faithful and even some unfaithful, who, despite everything, were delivered by the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts fights for his people. The remnant of Israel are the believers in Israel. And just like in the church age, not every believer in Israel was faithful. Many things written about many in Israel. There's very few, if you think about it. The total population of Israel, even the total population of those who believed in the Messiah in Israel, we know very little about. Of those who were believers, mostly written of, they were faithful, and they were delivered by the Lord of hosts. So again, this is the Lord of the armies who fights for you. So application to us in the church age is that he is always fighting for us. And he is going to allow us to be tested where it's going to seem like he's not fighting for us. I have prayed and prayed and prayed for deliverance, and God is stalling, it seems. Or he's forgotten about the situation. He's not doing what I would have, what I would like him to do. And then this name, hold on to this name. Is he truly the Lord of hosts? Is he truly the Lord of the army? Because if he's not, we got to close up shop anyway. This is all a waste of time. If he's the Savior of the world, if he's Jesus Christ incarnate, he's the Lord of the armies. He has every angel, every elect angel, sorry, at his command. And so, and they are ministering spirits to us. So we have this general, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the head of this amazing army, trillions perhaps of angels. And so, you know, he is, and I did it again, sorry. So here it is again. Yahweh Sevaoth points to the remnant of Israel here. And that's in Romans 9. Romans 9, 27. So last passage and we'll close. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Romans 9, 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Those are the believers. For the Lord will execute his execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, we would have been completely wiped off the map. It's funny that there are nations in the Middle East who are calling for Israel, as it stands now, to be wiped off the map. Never going to happen. And that's because, yes, so there are a lot of unbelievers. Of course, we've seen so many of them, idolaters, unbelievers, but there is a remnant, always has been. Right now, there is a remnant of Jews, but they're in the church age now. And notice in verse 29, if you read that quick, you might think it says the Lord of the Sabbath, but it doesn't say that. Paul didn't even translate this word. When he quotes it from Isaiah, transliterates it, that's the word. Except the Lord of Sabaoth. He knows those who are reading this, this whole section in Romans chapters 9 through 11 are for Jews. It's written to the Jews that are in Rome and to the Christians, Gentile Christians, to evangelize other Jews in Rome. And that Paul knows that they understand this word. So he doesn't even translate it. It would say the Lord of hosts, but he says, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity. He's appealing to Jews who knew the name to refer to God's sovereignty, to refer to God's power, to fight for them, despite persecution against Jews, despite persecution against Christians in the Roman Empire. And they would know that their remnant is always saved. Again, the remnant is those who are believers. So, the Lord of Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth, is fighting for us, for every believer. And, you know, he's not going to tell us what he's doing. And same thing, he's not going to tell us how long the trial will go on. When is he going to deliver? He's not going to reveal that. He's just going to reveal to you over and over again, not the details of the trial, but who it is he is. He's going to reveal that over and over. He's going to reveal to you his grace, his mercy, his will, his person. And that we are constantly reminded of. So as we behold the face of God, and we do ask him, when, Lord, when? He says, you follow me. When you behold me? When? He doesn't ever answer that question. But instead he reminds us of who he is, what his name is, what that name means, so that as we wait, we have faith to stand up, to have that proven character, and to have our testability. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the time in which we have to teach this, to broadcast this. We thank you for your personal deliverance of us all, so that we continue to go forward in faith. And as we learn your word, Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you have done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I